I want you to turn with me this evening for a little time to the book of 2 Samuel, our scripture reading. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And I would just read again with you the first three verses of this chapter and leave it before you as the text of the message that I feel the Lord would have me bring. 2 Samuel 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. When they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And of course, that son of Jonathan, who was lame on both his feet, was the man we read of later on in the chapter, Mephibosheth. These verses that form our text tonight in the gospel introduce us to the kindness of God. It is a concept that sets forth the mercy and the grace and goodness of God and of Christ to lost and sinful men and women. An expression of his mercy and favor to those who are undeserving and indeed ill-deserving and indeed hell-deserving sinners. Many of the great attributes of God, as we call them, or the perfections of God, I'm sure will easily and quickly spring to mind. We think of the holiness of God. We think of his wisdom, his goodness, his justice, his truth, and we could go on. There are many perfections to be found in God that we call his attributes. And I think that we find them generally throughout the Word of God, often referred to. But when we come to this particular one, the kindness of God, we find that it is not so prevalent within the Scriptures, and it occurs principally in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, in the book that we have read from here tonight, 2 Samuel, also in 1 Samuel. And it's also found in the Psalms of David, the kindness of God. And there are one or two other references to it, both, I think there's four in the Old Testament, three in the New Testament, where this particular thought is brought before us of God's kindness to his people. But it seems to be David who particularly focuses our attention by divine inspiration upon this particular aspect of the Godhead and of the heart of God towards a fallen race and towards those who are held captive of the devil at his will and who need God's grace, God's mercy, God's kindness, and God's deliverance. And this, of course, is the subject of the text here before us in verses 1 to 3. It's mentioned there in verse 1, the kindness, show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. It's mentioned again there in the verse 3, I may show the kindness of God unto him. And the kindness of David here to this particular man is a remarkable thing. To show mercy and to show kindness to his enemy runs contrary to the nature of man in his sinful and fallen condition. And yet here he is searching after this fallen son, after this sinful and exiled son, for after the death of his grandfather Saul, after the rebellion of Saul, the house of Saul fled from before the face of David in fear of their lives because of the rebellion that Saul had led and the designs he had upon the life of David, they found themselves exiled and in the far country and far away from the king's throne and the king's company. And as I look at that for a moment or two tonight, I see within it a wonderful illustration of the outreach of God's kindness, God's mercy, God's love, God's salvation to you and me as lost and guilty sinners. This is a great demonstration of the grace of God and what a subject the grace of God is. When we consider what we were, that we were rebels to the law of God and rebels to the command of God and the counsel of God, that we had sinned grievously against him, that we are fallen sons and daughters of Adam's race, and yet God searches out such that he might extend to them not judgment, but mercy, and seek by grace to so woo them and win them that he might bring them back into fellowship with himself. A wonderful picture here of the gospel of redemption and the gospel of salvation that is to be found alone in Jesus Christ. And there are three little things that I want you to focus on for a little time tonight in the gospel. First of all, I want you to see here the object of David's kindness. Who was this person upon whom David desired to show his kindness? Was he one who was in favor with the king? One who had perhaps served him faithfully over a long period of time, and one who perhaps would be useful to him to serve him in the days to come? We find that this man, Mephibosheth, does not fit into that particular category. Was this man one of David's own family? That perhaps he wanted to come back again from the far country into the family home and sit at the family table? No, he's not. And when we look at the background of this man, we find that he is a man whose family is out of favor with the king, who has, as we have said already, grievously rebelled against David, are under condemnation. The king's messengers seek them out, not for mercy, not for pardon, but perhaps for justice and righteousness, and to condemn and judge them and perhaps even destroy them entirely as the enemies of the king. Is this not a wonderful demonstration of the inexplicable grace of God to you and me? That God should ever set his love upon us, ever desire that we would be reconciled to him. When we consider our history, when we consider our sinfulness before a holy God, it is a miracle of grace that he should ever even think upon us, yet reach out his hand in mercy to seek after us and to bring us back into fellowship with himself. The record of this young man Mephibosheth is clearly laid before us in these chapters. If you look back there at 2 Samuel chapter 4, just a few chapters back, chapter 4, and look at verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 4, we read here of his fall. We read of him that Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. That's Mephibosheth. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. There's the fall of this little son of Jonathan, his fall. And you know, that fall left its mark upon that man for the remainder of his days. And you know, when I think of that for a moment or two, I'm reminded of the fall of mankind in Adam. When Adam sinned in the garden and took of the forbidden fruit and fell from the estate wherein he was created, It wasn't only Adam that fell then. In Adam, as the representative head of this race, every man and woman of every generation from the beginning of time to the end of time fell in Adam and sinned in Adam in his first transgression. In other words, we're saying that you and I are just as guilty of the fall in the garden as Adam was. And that condemnation, that fallen condition, is the inheritance of every man and woman born of Adam's fallen race. And you know, sometimes we're inclined to look back down the history of time, and in order to excuse ourselves, we might seek to pile all the guilt and all the blame on poor Adam. You and I are just as guilty as he was. I sinned in him. You sinned in him. You fell in him, even as Adam himself fell. I remember hearing a story of a dear man who was a stonebreaker way back years ago. And he was breaking stones along the side of the road. And the lady of the manor was passing by. And she heard him saying, "Oh, Adam, look what Adam has done." And as he broke the stones along the side of the road, he kept blaming Adam. So the lady of the manor pulled up her chariot or her carriage, and she got out and she spoke to him. And she said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Look what Adam has done to me. I'm breaking stones, and I'm suffering from the fall of Adam." So she said, "Come with me." She took him up to the manor house. She dressed him in the best clothes. She washed him. And she took him in and she said to him, "Now you have the full run of this house. You can go into every room. You can make use of all the facilities and the luxuries and eat all the food that you want. You can have everything in this house but one." She took him into the dining room, and in the middle of the table was the big table, and right at the center of the table there was a silver platter with a lid over it. And she said, "There's only one thing you mustn't touch." She says, "Don't touch that platter. Don't lift that lid off the platter." "That was fine." "Oh," he said, "that's grand. That's great." So he went round the house. He enjoyed the food. He was newly dressed every morning. He went out in the carriage. He had all the pleasures and all the things that the house provided. One day he went into the dining room and he saw the platter on the table, and his curiosity was beginning to move him a little bit, and he looked around it and looked under it as best he could, and he wondered what was under it. But he went away. He resisted the temptation. But a day or two later he came back in, and there it was again, and he says, "There's nobody about. Nobody will see me. I'll have a little peep under the lid." And so he went forward and he lifted the lid, and a little mouse scurried out and away in under the table and away under the wainscot. And the lady of the manor came in, and she looked under the lid, and the mouse was gone. And the poor man realized he was just as bad as Adam was. Though he had all the run of the house, yet in that one thing, sin and curiosity overcame him. And you know, not only are we partakers of Adam's fall, not only are we partakers of Adam's fall, we fall into sin every day. There is an inclination within our hearts. There is a desire to taste of the world and all that it offers and all the sins of the flesh. Every day we fall into sin. And the fall has left its mark upon us. Just as Mephibosheth's fall left a mark upon him, he was lame on his feet. It affected him for the rest of his days. And you know, we have been marked by the fall. And sin, we cannot overcome sin, but sin overcomes us. And apart from grace, apart from mercy, apart from the power of the Spirit of God, we cannot prevail over sin, and we cannot know deliverance from it. There's the fall of this dear man. Look again and you'll see the fetters of Mephibosheth. Second Samuel again, if you turn back to that passage and look there at the verse 4, we read these words, "And the king said unto him, Where is he? Where is Mephibosheth? And Ziba said unto the king, Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And in those words there, in the original words, there's a revelation of the true condition of this dear man, Mephibosheth, in his exile, away out there in Lodabar, far from the king's company and the king's fellowship. First of all, it says he's in the house of Machir. And the word for Machir there is the word slave master. He's in the house of the slave master. He's fettered. He's no better than a slave. And then that word Amiel, in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. Amiel means the strong one. And you will know, of course, that the strong one in Scripture points unmistakably to Satan and the power of Satan, the strong one who holds men captive at his will. And here we have a picture of the sinner fettered by sin. He's in the house of slavery, sold under sin, held captive by Satan, the strong one, at his own will. And I wonder tonight, is that the history of maybe someone in this gospel meeting? You are held captive by some besetting sin, something that has forged its chains around you and its fetters about you, something that you cannot overcome in your own strength. It may be the drink, it may be the drugs, it may be some other particular temptation that has laid hold upon you. And though you have sought to reform and change your way and make New Year's resolution and change the course of your life as best you can, the temptation has been too strong and your fallen nature responds again to the call of sin. And again you fall into it and you are bound and fettered by sin. And you know, my friend, this man Mephibosheth, as he was in the house of slavery here and held captive by the strong one, I'm sure there were times when he was almost in despair. He had no one to turn to. Like the psalmist, he might well have said, "No man cares for my soul. There's no further hope of deliverance for me. There's no return to the king's court and the king's company and the king's table. I'm going to be consigned to the fetters of slavery and sin for the remainder of my days." And he might well have fallen into the deepest depression and despair. But dear poor sinner, take courage this evening. You may think tonight you're so far away from God that God has forgotten you. Maybe your friends have turned their back. Maybe your family no longer own you. I don't know what the condition of your life may be. You may feel you're desolate. You may feel that you've sinned so grievously that there could be no pardon for you. No one cares for your soul. And you might be just a bit like this man, Mephibosheth. He might have said, "There's no further hope for me." And yet there was. The king was inquiring after this man, seeking after him to find out his condition. And he had thoughts of love towards him, thoughts of mercy towards him, thoughts of salvation towards him, thoughts of restoration towards him. And in the spiritual realm, the Lord Jesus, thank God, he's still seeking out the souls of men and women far from him, condemned already, the wrath of God abiding upon them. And yet the gospel message is sent out, as it was sent out to Mephibosheth, to tell them that the king's inquiring and seeking them out and seeking their restoration and their salvation and their deliverance from the power and thraldom of sin. There's not only his fall here and his fetters, there's also his fellowship Where was he? It says he was in Lodabar. That word Lodabar means leanness or emptiness. Sometimes it's translated cutting off. In other words, this man was cut off. Something had cut off his relationship with David the king. And there was a fissure or a division here and a difference between them that nothing could bridge, naturally speaking. Mephibosheth could do nothing to bridge this particular gulf between him and King David. Fellowship was broken, friendship was gone, and he was living in fear of his life, in fear of death every day, lest the king's soldiers and so forth might seek him out and find him, arrest him, bring him back to the court, have the sentence pronounced upon him, and he would be consigned to death. He lived in fear of death every day of his life. But thank God there's one, though we have the fear of death, there's one who lives to deliver, one that is able to save, one that has mercy and pardon and salvation and reconciliation for the worst of sinners. Let me tell you something, despairing sinner tonight, the king greatly desires your return. Maybe you're a backslider tonight. And once you did sit at the king's table, once you were in the prayer meetings, once you were in a right relationship with the Lord, and you enjoyed the fellowship of God's people, and all that salvation ministers to the needy soul, and something came in, and you fell prey to sin, and the fissure was made, as it were, the difference came in, the great broken, the fellowship was broken, the friendship was broken, and tonight you're in the far country. You're living, as it were, in misery and in sinfulness, far from God. Let me tell you something. The king greatly desires your return. He's seeking for you. It is his desire that you might be pardoned, that you might be forgiven, that you might come back into his grace and mercy and find eternal life and find rest for your soul in him. Look at the outline for a moment or two of his kindness. Not only the object of it, but the outline of it. You know, these are perhaps the most remarkable words that ever fell from the lips of King David. And he spoke some wonderful things by divine inspiration, not only in these books, but also in the book of Psalms. These are remarkable words. They demonstrate two things, I believe, upon which the salvation of Mephibosheth rested. First of all, I think it is a demonstration of David's compassion, of the great compassion of his heart. You see, the heart of David here is opened up to us. Do you remember what the Lord himself said regarding the heart of David over there in Acts chapter 13 and the verse 32? Let me read them to you. Many had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Notice how it's introduced, he gave testimony. Now, this is not David's testimony. This is God's testimony. This is how God sees David. David saw his heart in an entirely different way after his fall into sin. You remember in Psalm 51, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me, and restore to me the joy of my salvation. But here's a heart that has been cleansed by blood and purged by hyssop and reconciled to God. And God says, here's a man after mine own heart. And these words here reflect the heart of David, the wonder of his compassion, of his mercy, of his kindness towards the fallen Mephibosheth. You know, I often thought you might read these words, he might well have spoken differently. He might well have said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the vengeance and the wrath of God upon him?" I think if we had read that, we wouldn't have been surprised. But we ought to be surprised at what he says here, at how he reveals his heart of love towards this fallen man. A man who was an enemy of his throne, an enemy of his authority and power, and yet he has a heart of compassion that reaches out to the fallen. And you know, the heart of David is like unto the heart of God, for that's what it says here. It says, "Show him kindness" in verse 1, and then it says, "Show him the kindness of God." The kindness of David is only a very pale reflection of the heart of God for sinners. The heart of God for you, lost and exiled and far from God in rebellion against him. Here's the greater kindness of God towards men. God in his mercy is inquiring after you. God has demonstrated his compassion in a far greater measure than ever David could. God has sent his well-beloved only begotten Son into this evil world to be a sacrifice for your sin, to bear the wrath of God for you, to fulfill the law of God perfectly, to satisfy divine justice, to expiate the guilt of your heart and take away your sin and remit your guilt, and to reconcile your soul to himself. If you want to see God's heart, then look to Calvary and see that great love expressed in blood and sacrifice and paid in anguish upon that accursed tree. Not only is there the compassion of his heart, there's something more here upon which he reaches out to this particular man in his fallen condition. And you'll find not only his compassion, you'll find also his covenant. Look back, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 20. And here we have David entering into a covenant with this young man's father, Jonathan. We read in verse 16 of 1 Samuel 20. "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemy.'" What was that covenant he made? Look back at verse 14 of the same chapter. "Thou shalt not only, while yet I live, show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. Know not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Why was David showing mercy? Because of a covenant that he had made with the king's son. He had entered into covenant engagements to spare the house even of Saul, his enemy. What a wonderful covenant that is. And on the basis of that covenant, then he reaches out even to fallen Mephibosheth in order to bring him back into a fellowship with himself. That's a wonderful covenant that David made with Jonathan. But it's only a pale reflection of the great covenant of grace that God the Father has made with God the Son, who entered into covenant engagements even to take the sinner's place, to bear the punishment and the wrath of God for men, to die in the guilty sinner's place upon the cross, and in doing so to seal the covenant with his blood, and thereby extend the covenant of grace to all believers, to all who will receive him, to all that will heed his call, to all that will come to him with sorrow for sin and godly sorrow for sin and evangelical repentance, and cast themselves entirely and completely upon his grace. And dear friend, tonight you can enter into the benefits of the covenant into the fullness of God's redemption, into the mercy and kindness of God to lost and guilty sinners, by doing just exactly what Mephibosheth done. Notice that David sends out a messenger. He sends him not with a message of condemnation or a message of death, but he sends him with a message of mercy and a message of reconciliation. And that messenger, I think it was Ziba probably, went away to the far country to Lodabar. He sought out the poor man in his slavery, Mephibosheth in his slavery, and he told him the good tidings that the king inquired for him. And he wanted to show kindness to him. And if you'll just come back to David, you'll find mercy there. You'll find salvation there. You'll find pardon for all your sins. And God has commissioned his messengers to take the gospel of redemption to sinners. He has ordained the building of this church building, the gathering of the fellowship and the assembly of God's people in this house, for a certain end and purpose, that he might publish the good tidings of salvation and peace, reconciliation and eternal life for all who will heed the call and believe in God's mercy and bow at the Savior's cross and embrace him and receive him simply as Savior and Lord. And that's exactly what Mephibosheth did. You'll notice there was no excusing here or trying to get out of it or saying, well, come back later on and I'll think about it. He immediately responded to the mercy of God. And he heard the call. When the message was given, then the peace ambassador came and told of the reconciliation of the king, he hasted back into the city to meet with the king and to throw himself, as you see here, down at the feet of the king with repentance and with contrition and with brokenness of heart. He falls down and he worships the king, and the king extends mercy. And my dear friend, the way to God is just the same tonight. The mercy of God remains unchangeable. And I don't care how far you may find yourself from God this evening, heed the message from the ambassador of the gospel as the Holy Spirit reveals the love of God in Christ, and flee to him to find refuge for your soul. Very quickly and finally, there's the outcome of his kindness. There's the object, Mephibosheth, the outline of it. There's the outcome of it as well. As we have said, Mephibosheth is chosen. Mephibosheth is called. Mephibosheth responds. And what a restoration there was. First of all, the forfeited inheritance was restored. Look at verse 7. It says there, in regard to the lands of Saul, I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. You see, because of his rebellion, because of his sin, because of his onslaught on David and his throne, Saul forfeited at his death, and his family too forfeited the inheritance. Apparently, Saul owned great lands in Gibeah. He was the inheritor, his family was the inheritor of that, but he forfeited it because of sin. How great the inheritance that we have forfeited because of sin and because of our fall in Adam. We have forfeited peace with God here on earth, eternal life, the glories of heaven, not to mention the pardon and the peace that the soul can enjoy when we're in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But you know, in Christ, all that we have lost in Adam can be restored in the greater, in the second Adam, in the last Adam, in our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes to give you eternal life, life that will abide forever, that a soul genuinely born of God can never lose. He seals, as it were, the will of his inheritance to every one of us. And he guarantees us a place in the everlasting glory of his presence forevermore. Heaven is ours by faith. Heaven, we're as good as being in heaven because of God's covenant engagements, because of the Saviour's blood shedding and death, because of the work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts that leads us to the cross and to the Christ of God. All these things are assured to us. And you can have the assurance of life. You can have the assurance of salvation. If, like this young man, you'll come and flee to him, cast yourself upon the Lord. And the final thing here is the fellowship was also restored. As for Mephibosheth, it says, "My master's son shall eat bread alway at my table. He shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." The last verse says, "He did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on both his feet." The table, of course, speaks of fellowship. And here, this dear soul, he's not of the family of David, but he's treated as a son of the household. As a prince of David, he sits at the king's table. He's adopted into the family of David. And every day he feeds there with the king. And though he can make no contribution of his own, being lame on both his feet, he enjoys the felicity of fellowship with David, his protection, his care, his provision, and fellowship with him at the table every day. And fellowship for sinners has been broken because our sin has driven in the wedge. But through Christ and the work of redemption, the gulf is bridged. The way to God is opened. The invitation is given. And tonight you can be reconciled and enjoy fellowship restored at the table of the great King. And feast with him, and feast on him, till your soul will finally be before him face to face, and you'll see him as he is. One final word in conclusion. You know, we're speaking here tonight upon the mercy of David, but there's also the justice of David. And you know, sometimes men will speak about the love of God and speak about the mercy of God and speak about God's pardoning grace and how true all that is. But we need to remember that God is not only merciful, God is also just. And we see a demonstration of the justice of God in 2 Samuel chapter 21 and the verse 9. This is regard to the sons of Saul, his enemy. And the time has come that justice now must be meted out instead of mercy. And we read in chapter 21 and verse 9, "He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord." The sentence of death is executed. The day of mercy is past. And they die. How graphically it is described. They die hanging upon a tree under the curse of the broken law. Cursed is every one that hangeth upon a tree. And here's a people who despised God, David's mercy, and now received David's justice. And instead of dying under the covenant, they died under the curse. And they were lost forever. But there's a wonderful little word I want you to see there. Look at verse 7 of the same chapter. "But the king spared Mephibosheth." Ah, dear friend, you can be spared the wrath of God, the justice of God, which is a fact and a reality, and is parallel with the love and the mercy of God. And the truth is, if you continue to despise his mercy and decline his offers of grace and continue on in the road of rebellion and sin against him, then somewhere down that road of life, perhaps sooner than you think, the day of mercy will close and the day of justice will open. You will sadly die under the curse. The old catechism says you will know the pains of hell forever. Oh, hear his call. Respond to his invitation. Come to him tonight and trust him for your salvation.